Now, Christians are men and women of hope. In verse 2 of that second passage that we read, Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, "We rejoice in hope." Hope is a prominent feature of the Christian. That is to say, we are looking forward to something. We are eagerly anticipating something. There's something lined up for us in the future, and we're excited about it. We're salivating at the prospect. We are longing for it to transpire. What is this thing? Well, Paul writes in that verse, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God, then, is the thing for which we hope. And here, Paul doesn't really elaborate on that. But in chapter 8, of course, he will. And it'll become clear there in chapter 8 that what he has in mind is not merely us seeing the glory of God or us being in the place where the glory of God resides. He has in mind us actually experiencing the glory of God. He'll exchange there the noun glory for the verb glorified. We are going to be glorified, he says there. The glory of God is going to enter us and sweep through us and flood us, and not least, he will point out there, our bodies. That's what he particularly focuses on. Our bodies being made glorious as the glory of God is poured into them. That's why here in chapter 5 he goes on to say this very odd sounding thing. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, verse 3. Now, we can understand rejoicing in some great hope, the hope of the glory of God, but why on earth would we rejoice in our sufferings? Well, because suffering is a bodily thing. It's bodily pain, bodily weakness, bodily deterioration. Thus, what do we do as Christians when we suffer? Well, we long more fervently for bodily glorification. That is to say, our suffering sharpens and intensifies our hope. That's what Paul says, isn't it, there in verses 3 and 4. He adds a couple of intermediate steps between suffering and hope, endurance and character. But he's saying there, essentially, suffering produces hope. I suppose it's why many of us in the 21st century West struggle to match the intensity of Paul's hope, and indeed the intensity of so much Christian hope over the last 2,000 years, because we suffer comparatively little. And our bodies receive an unprecedented degree of healthcare and pampering and all the rest of it. But some of you, I'm sure, do know something of this from personal experience. Some of you right now, indeed, are unwell and frail and failing. And in those circumstances, then, you're finding the prospect of glorification when Christ returns more attractive than ever. But at the beginning of verse 5, Paul says something very significant. He says, hope does not put us to shame. Now, being put to shame is a concept which the Bible refers to quite often. And the Bible means by it something very specific. To be put to shame is to be exposed as a guilty sinner on the day of judgment. That is the ultimate shame. To stand before your Maker, naked and defenseless, no covering for your sins, no plea of exemption from the wrath that Paul goes on to talk about in verse 9. Truly, that is being put to shame. And that's what Paul has in mind here then, but he nuances it because he talks about hope putting us to shame. What does he mean? Well, forgive for a moment the football analogy, but suppose that come the end of the season in April, Manchester City finish second, or third, or fourth even, in the Premier League. There'll be a certain amount of shame for them just in that very fact. Manchester City don't do second or third place. For them, it's not about getting one of the top spots. Anything less than winning is failure. But there's something else that will compound the shame if that happens this season. A few weeks ago, the Manchester City coach was in a press conference and he told the assembled media, "We will win the Premier League. We will win the Premier League." They're expecting to win it. And that confident expectation then, that message to the world, "We're going to win," that will compound the humiliation if they don't. Their jaunty expectation will itself put them to shame. And Paul is saying here that if we Christians end up being exposed as guilty sinners on the last day, reprobates on whom the wrath of God must fall, then that will entail shame for us, just as it will for every exposed sinner on that day. But in our case, the shame will be compounded because we have this hope, this confident expectation of glory coming our way. We sang about it. We preached sermons about it. It was our message to the world. Christ is coming and he's going to glorify us. And that will compound our humiliation then. It's the same logic that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:19, where he says that if there's no resurrection at the end of the age, we are of all people most to be pitied. In one sense, of course, our situation won't be any worse than anyone else's. If there's no resurrection, then no one else will rise either. Everyone will be in just the same boat. But in another sense, Paul says, our situation will be particularly pitiable because we thought we had a grand future. We were so sure of it. And similarly here then, in Romans 5:5, if exposed as guilty sinners on the last day, our situation as Christians will be particularly shameful because we had hope. Our very hope will itself put us to shame. But of course, what Paul is really saying here in verse 5 is that that is not going to happen. Hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. Our hope as Christians will not prove to be the ridiculous self-deception of the hellbound. God will not rip our hope to shreds on that day by shaming us and condemning us and damning us anyway. That's what the first clause of verse 5 there means. And what's the basis for such a defiant statement as that? The answer might surprise you. We feel God loves us too much for that. God will not rip our hope to shreds, shaming us and condemning us and damning us anyway. We feel he loves us too much for that. And you might be thinking, whoa, 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 hang on a minute, Dan. Can you get rid of that word feel? We're Reformed, aren't we? We're Calvinists. We don't use language like that. Well, no, I can't get rid of that word. But before we go any further into the text, surely we can concede that we do know that in our experience, don't we? I guess it's kind of analogous to what we feel often actually as we climb into bed at the end of the day and we pray. And you do that and you know then that it's not been a good day. You've messed up that day. You've been a shoddy Christian disciple that day. And you know that it would be perfectly reasonable for God to shut the door of heaven in your face and disown you and have nothing to do with you. And yet still in that moment, as you lie in your bed, you pray, sensing in the depths of your heart that he hasn't shut the door of heaven in your face and he hasn't disowned you, sensing in the depths of your heart that he loves you too much for that. And it isn't an arrogant presumptuousness that dismisses the day's sins as unimportant. You hate your sins of that day. You're troubled by them. It's not arrogant presumptuousness. It's just this ineradicable feeling deep down, he loves me too much for that. And what we feel often then in relation to that nighttime prayer, we feel also as we contemplate the last day. That day which will feature unspeakable horrors. That day which, according to verse 9, will feature wrath. We just have this feeling deep in our hearts, God loves me too much for that. And we then might not be inclined to see too much significance in that feeling. Oh, well, that's just subjective, we might say. We're interested in what is objective. Paul, on the other hand, sees a great deal of significance in it. For him, it's not at all inconsequential that we feel that way as we contemplate the day of judgment. And he seems to indicate two things in these verses. First of all, this feeling is supernatural. This feeling is supernatural. I mean, all sorts of things affect our feelings, don't they? Diet, health, hormones, seasons of the year, amount of sleep we're getting, all sorts of things affect our feelings. But this feeling that we're talking about here, it's not due, Paul says, to any of those factors. It's not a normal, natural feeling that operates in the same way as other feelings do. No, this is supernatural. More specifically, it's the product of the Holy Spirit. It's the consequence of the Holy Spirit pouring into our hearts God's love. This pouring of which Paul speaks is the Spirit then filling our hearts with a sense, with a feeling of being loved. The word translated poured, it's a strong word. It suggests a gushing, an effusion. I don't know how many paddling pools we went through when our children were younger. Perhaps I'm just a grumpy old man, but I was never a big fan of these paddling pools. You would have to spend ages filling them. And then after a couple of hours, they would sort of have grass floating in them and leaves and things, and they weren't really very appealing anymore for the children, and it all seemed a little bit of a waste of time. And then, of course, there's the whole emptying thing. And there's no neat, dignified way of emptying a huge paddling pool. You just have to let all that water gush out. And it first saturates the lawn then, where the paddling pool is placed, and it then reaches the path of our garden and picks up speed as it flows along the smooth paving stones. And it's amazing to observe how the water from that paddling pool just gets to pretty much every part of the garden. That's what happens, isn't it, when something is effusively outpoured. It permeates, it goes far, it gets everywhere. And that's the picture here in verse 5. A sense of God's love permeating our hearts, reaching its extremities, reaching every nook and cranny of our hearts due to this extravagant outpouring by the Spirit. It's a ministry of His that I suspect we don't consider anything like enough. We have these particular areas, don't we, with which we associate the Spirit. We associate Him with conversion and revival. We associate Him with holiness. We associate Him with gifts. But perhaps not enough with this outpouring of Romans chapter 5, verse 5, this mysterious, inscrutable influence that He exerts on our inmost mindsets. That decision that you take as your head hits the pillow after that bad day. God loves me too much to slam the door in my face. And it's just a split second thing, that decision. It's accompanied by no flashing lights illuminating your bedroom. Yet it's massive. And it's because of the Spirit. Indeed, whenever you ask God for anything, actually, knowing that you deserve a stone, but sensing God loves me too much for that, He'll give me bread. Knowing you deserve a snake, but sensing God loves me too much for that, He'll give me a fish. Again, it may appear unspectacular, but it is in fact a manifestation of the Spirit's activity within you. And most pertinently of all, in terms of our text here, when you look ahead to that coming day, with its apparent potential for disaster, and this instinct kicks in, no, God loves me too much for that, it's because the Spirit has been doing His stuff. Now, some of you here this morning may have no concept that coming day could possibly hold disaster for someone like you. You're decent, after all. You've lived a good life. Of course, God is not going to put you to shame. Now, that feeling is not the work of the Holy Spirit. That feeling is just groundless complacency, just wishful thinking. The Spirit is only operative in the lives of those who have helplessly flung themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his cross. And when the feeling of being too loved to be damned is from the Spirit, it's always accompanied by an amazed, humble thankfulness. Those of you who think that you're fine because you're good, because you're decent, because you're respectable, that's not a healthy kind of assurance. It's a false assurance. You need to abandon your claims to be good. Throw yourself on Jesus, and then the Spirit will start to do his work in your life. But most of us this morning in this room are believers in Jesus Christ. And we have, therefore, the Holy Spirit. He performs many roles in our lives. But not least, he pours into our hearts God's love. He makes it natural and intuitive and irrepressible for us to feel God loves me too much for Judgment Day to go horribly wrong. This feeling, Paul says, is supernatural. But then secondly, this feeling is sharp. This feeling is sharp, and that may sound a bit odd. I mean by that it's sharply focused. So in the door that separates our porch from our hallway, the door has frosted glass, and so there might be some object out in the porch. You're on the inside in the hallway, and you can sense that there's some object there in the porch, but you can't really sense what kind of object. You don't have a sharp sense of it, a clearly defined sense of it. You know it's there, but you don't really know what it's like and what it is. And is that then the sense of God's love that the Holy Spirit gives to us? Does he just give us a sense of a love, a vague, fuzzy, divine love, but not really what kind of love it is? Well, no. We sang, didn't we, in our second hymn this morning, words about the Spirit leading us to the cross. Spirit, lead us to the cross, we sang. And that's what the Spirit does. He leads us to the cross. That's what he does as he produces this feeling within us. Loved. Loved. Too loved to be damned on Judgment Day. As he does that, he leads us to the cross. And that means then that the love that he assures us of is a very specific type of love. It's not just any love. It's not just a contentless love. It's a very specific type of love. And I'm going to use a word to describe it, which I'm using very guardedly, or at least I'm going to explain why I'm using it in a moment. But it's an irrational love. An irrational love, this love that the Spirit gives us a deep sense of. Now, I'm using that guardedly because I'm not at all implying that God is a wild and erratic being. You can't look at this universe with all its scientific laws, with its mathematics, with its physics. You can't look at this universe and conclude that God is some kind of irrational being. So when I say that the love that the Spirit persuades us of and assures us of is an irrational love, I'm not suggesting God is an irrational being, but what I mean is it's not an explainable love. It's not an explainable love. We saw something of that in our other passage this morning, didn't we? Hosea chapter 11. And it's a beautiful passage, and the famous bit, I guess, is verse 8, where God speaking to his old covenant people, suddenly cries out, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?" But that loses all its force if you don't see it within its context. And that's why we read the verses prior to it this morning. And the verses prior to it are all about how guilty Israel is and how deserving Israel is of God's wrath. And God is threatening wrath and saying, "I am going to judge you and I am going to pour my wrath upon you." And the last thing you're expecting then in Hosea 11 is verse 8. It just comes as a complete surprise, out of the blue. Logically unattached to what has gone before. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? It's this love of God for his people that is not explainable. You can't find the rationale for it in the verses that have preceded. There is no rationale that we can ever work out. It's just this strange, strange love of God that cannot be accounted for. And that's what Paul is describing then in verses 6 to 8, isn't it, of Romans chapter 5. And notice then that in the middle of those three verses, in verse 7, he describes a rational kind of love. He says someone might die for a good person. Now that would still be an admirable love. It would still be a rare love. He says that, doesn't he? Someone might possibly do this. But it does happen. Someone might deliberately lay down their life for a worthy person, a noble person, a good person. And that makes sense. There's a logic there. It's explainable. It's because of the goodness and the worthiness and the nobility of that person that the lover is willing to die. But in the two verses that wrap around verse 7, verses 6 and 8, he contrasts God's love. And he says that God's love is not for good people. God's love at the cross, God's dying love. Notice the way in which he sort of interchanges between God and Christ, because of course Christ is God. God's love at the cross is just this irrational, unexplainable love for wretches, for sinners, he says, ungodly, those who didn't move a certain way toward God, thus meriting him moving toward them, but still sinners, still ungodly, still vile, still wretched, still utterly unattractive, as he does this thing, dying for them. And it's just an utterly bewildering, mysterious love, isn't it? I guess probably every kind of human love can be explained. There's some grain of explainableness in it. There's something about the object of the love that to some degree explains the love. Here there isn't. There's nothing about the object of the love that explains the love. This love isn't driven remotely by anything in the object. It's driven merely from factors within the heart of the lover himself. And so the love then that the Spirit gives us this profound feeling of and assurance of and sense of, it's this love specifically. It's the love of Calvary. It's this irrational love, this unexplainable love, this mysterious, bewildering love. The Spirit makes us feel that. Now, let me just flag up here that some of you may be thinking, well, I don't always feel this love. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I don't always feel this love. Sometimes I struggle to feel this love. And I want to flag up now that I'm acknowledging that, and if you want to hear more about that, you have to come back this evening. But this morning, we're just assuming this because it's the norm, Paul's indicating. It's the norm that we are assured of this love by the Spirit who dwells within us. And I don't have any fancy application then with which to wrap up this sermon, but I want us to praise and worship and thank this divine person, the Holy Spirit, who performs this extraordinary miracle in our hearts. As we think of Judgment Day and the terrors of that day and the horrors of that day, we don't plunge as believers into panic. We just have this deep-seated feeling that the God of Calvary, the God who loved me so irrationally there, dying for someone consummately unlovable, the God of Calvary loves me too much to damn me on that day. He loves me too much to make that day a harmful day for me. He loves me too much for that. That's the Spirit. The Spirit is giving you that sense, that assurance, that persuasion. Thank him for it this morning. Thank the Holy Spirit. He's not the poor relation in the Trinity when it comes to salvation. He doesn't have some minor and relatively unimportant role. This is a wonderful role. It's a role we take for granted. It's a role we don't even notice because it's so intuitive, because it's so deep down in our hearts that he embeds this assurance. But it's a wonderful role. If you know anything of this, anything of being able to pray that prayer at the end of the day to a God whom you've sinned against and dishonored throughout the hours of that day, anything of being able to look Judgment Day in the face, say, I'm loved too much for that day to go badly for me. If you know anything of that, thank this morning the Holy Spirit, who is the one pouring into your heart the irrational, unexplainable love of God. May he bless his word to us. Amen.